And so let's consider Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 27 through 35. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. Before we read that, though, there is a proverb thought to be of African origin. I'm sure many of you have heard of it. And it goes like this. It takes a village to raise a child. Admittedly, this has been a proverb that I haven't always appreciated and don't perhaps appreciate because it makes several assumptions. But before I get to that, what does it mean? Well, if I was to interpret this through the crafting of a synonymous sentence, it might sound like this. Nurturing and educating a child require more than parental involvement, but also necessitates that the child's community, the child's institutions and social groups all play a collective supportive role to ensure safety, security, guidance, together with the transfer of values and skills, and even the rules of acceptable engagement from other members of that community. There is a problem with this proverb. And that problem is this. The proverb assumes that the village, meaning the people that comprise her, know how to operate well, both ethically and socially. And we know that across the world's landscape, there are many villages that cannot do that. Not only do they not know how to operate well, the moral principles, the rules, the character traits that are stood upon and demonstrated in those places, they don't have much to offer children. The proverb assumes that people are inherently good, morally, lawfully, relationally. But even that needs assessing. And to determine whether those people in that village are good, one would need to ask several questions. How are the citizens characterized? How do they think and speak and behave? How are they to interact with one another? And do they, in fact, interact with one another in that fashion? Most importantly, how do they view themselves in this universe? Well, the passage before us this afternoon, is a son's practicum meant for building ethical and relational experience, that he would live out the wisdom that he has received. And I want us to notice something here in these verses. These are the first verses in the book of Proverbs that sound like proverbial statements. Those short, pithy sayings that vividly communicate general truths in very memorable ways. The word pithy, maybe not a word that we often use, it means that they are brief, but they are loaded with meaning. Sort of like when we're asked the question, how are you doing today? And we say, not too bad. It's a short, pithy saying that's loaded with meaning. And in our pursuit of wisdom, these short, pithy sayings demand that we meditate on each and every line. Now, all that has proceeded in the book of the Proverbs has provided the son with two things really thus far that we could summarize. First, he has received instructions for obtaining and keeping wisdom. And then secondly, he has been presented with arguments for valuing wisdom, whether for his personal protection from the way of evildoers or for walking in integrity, with, of course, Proverbs 1 and verse 7 being that key to living any of the Proverbs, really. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10. So let's read these wise sayings so that they might reveal profound truths to each one of us, that we might personally assess ourselves by comparing what we read to how we live. Train your eyes upon the text. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to Yahweh, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. And these verses present to us two opposing practices, really. And we're given these two opposing practices so that we would know, so that you would know how you can enjoy an intimate, blessed, and grace-filled relationship with God. That's why these are given. And so what are these two practices? Well, first, in verses 27 through 30, we'll see the practice of benevolence. Benevolence. And secondly, then, in the remaining verses, we'll see the practice of malevolence. And so benevolence compared with malevolence. Now, I know that we have to define these terms at the outset because these aren't words that we'll use in daily conversation. Benevolence is showing kindness, generosity, and a genuine desire to do good to others. It includes expressions of goodwill toward others while also including charitable acts. Malevolence, on the other hand, is wishing to do evil to others. It arises from a deep feeling of ill will and hatred toward another. A bitter, persistent hatred that is expressed then in malicious conduct, whether it be physical, whether it be verbal, whether it just be in concocting a scheme. And so let us consider these two practices. First, the practice of benevolence, beginning in verse 27. And the practice of benevolence is prescribed, interestingly enough, by prohibiting four unethical and relationship-destroying practices. And so follow along in verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. To withhold is to keep back some, to refrain from doing something, to deny someone, to restrain or hinder a progress. And the word good describes anything of benefit, really. Things that are pleasant, that are favorable, that are right. Good is a general term that includes, it's representative of the whole, anything that is good. Do not withhold any thing whatsoever that is good. And as you can imagine, that would be a huge list if I'd start to rattle some things off. But who is good not to be withheld from? Well, the Hebrew text literally reads, do not withhold good from its owners, from its possessors. Giving us the sense that good should be given to all those to whom it is due. Well, who are those? I like what Jerry Bridges says as he interprets verse 27 in this way. And he says, and I quote, every opportunity of doing good is our call to do so. Our neighbors are the real owners of our good. And so you're not to withhold anything good when it's in your power, within the power of your hand, literally, to give it. Your hands perform the work of your will. And if you have authority, if you have responsibility, if you have a position of some sort over someone, then do and provide good to meet that other person's needs. Some examples might be, pay your laborers, pay your creditors, pay your taxes, pay your bills. Give to the poor, to the needy. Give to those who are pleading for help. Be sensitive to the needs of others. And then when you realize what it is that they need, then be resourceful and give it to them. But it goes further than that. Kings and lawmakers, the judiciary, they are to give to those who are pleading for justice. And fathers, in Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Even discipline is good. Now, if you don't owe someone financially or legally, or perhaps you're not able to recognize a position that you're in over someone else, you still have spiritual obligations. And so then do not withhold the proclamation of the gospel. Do not withhold the giving of wise counsel, for that would be good. Do not withhold seeking to edify another. Do not withhold good. And no one is exempt, as you can tell. Not a single one of us. But take a look then at what it continues to say in verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you, when you have it with you. This adds a layer of timeliness to not withholding. You know, we read, actually Pastor Brad read from Genesis 29, and the example of Laban. Actually, he checks both of these boxes. And first of all, withholding Rachel, whom he had promised for Jacob's labor, but then also delaying, postponing payment. And so we are not to allow selfishness to delay, to postpone, or to suspend making payment. We have a wonderful parable in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus, in response to the question, who is my neighbor, addresses that question, answers that question with a parable of the Good Samaritan. And here we see the withholding of good, perhaps the delaying of good in the lives of the priest and the Levite as they just walk along past the wounded man. But verse 28 for us here in Proverbs 3 makes it clear that the time to provide for the needy is immediately. It's immediate. And the Samaritan, on the other hand, demonstrates just that. It's quite remarkable. The Samaritan would not have been looked upon favorably, even by the wounded man who had fallen into the hands of the robbers. And still, Jesus defines who is your neighbor by pointing to his example. And so the Samaritan is the neighbor, and we are all to view each other as neighbors. Now, these acts, these practices of benevolence are not only listed for us here in Proverbs 3, they're actually found throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. The benevolence is prescribed to us time and time again. In the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy 24, there is instruction given to pay your laborers on a daily basis, to pay their wages daily so that they don't find themselves in moments of want. But in the New Testament also, in James's epistle, as he defends faith that's evidenced by works, he writes in chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is it to withhold, to delay even? And in 1 John 3 and verses 17 and 18, John writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so the foremost commandment is implicated here for us in Proverbs 3 and verses 27 and 28. Love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself by not withholding, by not postponing what you can give him. Especially since you have it with you. And there's no claim to the first if the second greatest commandment is disregarded. And so if one does not love one's neighbor by giving according to his need, then one in that moment is not also loving God. Now we know that God doesn't withhold anything that's good. Psalm 84 and verse 11 says this, for Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's the very divine nature of God. And so it would be godliness for us to demonstrate that same sort of benevolence. It is the wisdom of God to live benevolently. And so, son, guard your heart. Guard against sin. Do not withhold good. But we continue on into verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. The word devise here is used figuratively, but the Hebrew verb here literally means to plow. It's an agricultural term. Now, why does a farmer plow his field? Well, he does so for several reasons. His desire is to maintain the soil so that it's good for seeding, but ultimately, he He plows in anticipation of a harvest. And that illustrates nicely the intention behind devising evil. To devise evil is to thrust your neighbor into a season that produces for him misery, seeking to cause him distress or injury, that there would be a plan that would result in a harvest of wickedness. And the Proverbs reveal what's behind this secretive planning. It arises from a perverse and deceived heart, according to Proverbs 6, but also Proverbs 12, a heart that runs rapidly toward evil, not even realizing that in that moment, one is continuing to go astray. It's to have intention of spreading strife. This is a heart devoid of kindness, devoid of truth, without peace, without joy. The latter part of verse 29 here, which reads, "While he lives securely beside you," highlights the vulnerability of the neighbor. It's really the success of every community, the success of every local body that depends upon an underlying trust. Every relationship, for that matter, needs to realize and depends upon an underlying trust. And if everyone was living in a place of suspicion and of fear, wondering who is going to be the next treacherous person that's going to come forward to try and ruin me, if that's what our lives were like, that would not be a good place to be in. Trusting, relying upon, and placing confidence in others, all sense of safety and security would vanish if that were the case. Now, we don't envy David in the accounts where he's fleeing from Saul, as he's hiding in caves and fleeing for his life. We don't envy that. And certainly our Lord in his earthly ministry, as the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill him, he too was well acquainted with this devious hatching of schemes that would result in his own ongoing personal suffering, the grief that he experienced as those devising harm against him were all around him. And now you sit here today, perhaps you're saying, well, verse 29 doesn't apply to me. That's not in my nature. I want to point out that there may very well still be some Hamans among us. You'll remember Haman plotted to exterminate Queen Esther, but also many others. And we need to remember that harm here is again representative of a whole. And while Haman had murder on his heart, we can easily have murder on our hearts and on our tongues as well. I think of the damage done by even the smallest of body parts. In James 3:9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That little tongue devises great harm. Matthew 5:22, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Contempt for and anger towards another is character assassination. And in the scriptures, it's equated with murder. And so let's guard our hearts from this. Let's guard our hearts even from the thought. Those thoughts can easily creep in where we may never actually carry out the plan that we still think through in a moment of evil. And let's guard our hearts also knowing how quickly we can turn on people. People that might offend in some way. In even some small way. Rather, let's seek to foster and to protect the trust of those others dwelling beside us. And then finally, let's take a look at verse 30 here as well. Under the practice of benevolence, do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. This contending means to strive after physical combat. But I think it can also include verbal combat, quarreling, arguing. And this isn't just any form of contending. It's modified by a Hebrew word, which in the English is rendered without cause. This is unprovoked. This is undeserved contending. This is contending without reason, contending without justification. This is just simply fighting for the sake of fighting. And most of us here know someone or someones like that. And perhaps there's even some among us that continue to linger on in that. It ought not be that way. That is not benevolence. But we can also ask, how should we deal with contentious people then? How do we contend? Well, I think we need to be like David again. Even as Saul acknowledged David's response to him in those seasons where he was pursuing David. In 1 Samuel 24 and 17, Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." And so we still desire to be good, even when people are contending against us without reason. We are gracious. We demonstrate Christ and Christ-likeness. Or we perhaps operate like Joseph, as he did with his fearful brothers. You'll remember after their father died. In Genesis 50 and verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" But notice how Joseph brings correction in this very moment, as he appeals to God's providence. In verse 40, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And so we give even when folks are contending against us without reason. We still seek to give, to be benevolent. There are better ways to contend. Proverbs 25 and verse 8 says, "Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you?" And so even self-control is necessary in those moments when somebody has come up against us without cause. We respond with patience, with reservation, with humility. And so what have we seen here? Well, we've seen the practice of benevolence in extending generosity, in ensuring honesty, keeping short accounts, extending goodwill, always being harmless, always being peaceable. Benevolent practices allow you to enjoy an intimate, a blessed, and a grace-filled relationship with God, a relationship that is established on the wisdom of God. We need to take a look at this second practice described here in the text, the practice of malevolence in verses 31 through 35. Now, you'll remember, and I'll remind, that malevolence is acting maliciously because of that deep-seated ill will, that hatred that one has toward others. And the son is warned against malevolent living. And we notice here in these verses how Solomon, the writer of these Proverbs, how he builds a case. And so let's make some observations here. In verse 31, there is reference made to a man of violence in the singular. In verse 32, the devious in the singular. In verse 33, the house of the wicked. Now we see things are expanding, spreading. In verse 34, in the plural, scoffers, and finally, fools. All of these terms somewhat interchangeable. And so let's work through this. Follow along in verse 31 where we read, "Do not envy a man of violence." And we conclude, based on all that we've already seen in the book of the Proverbs, that one's relationship with God is demonstrated by receiving wisdom and living proverbially, including obedience, even to those four chapters or those four verses that we have just gone over. But benevolence is contrasted with malevolence in verse 31, and emphatically so, with a double command, warning, do not fall into this negative emotional state of envy that would then fuel desire only for sinful violence directed at others. And not only that, but the double command, that do not choose any of his ways. Don't be tricked into thinking that this achieves anything good for you. Rather, this is extreme wickedness. The Hebrew term that's used here is the same one that's used to describe the cause of the flood in Genesis 6 and verse 11. That cause being extreme wickedness that then brought on the very judgment of God upon the whole earth. And if we think about this second line in verse 31, it may seem easy to simply not choose any of his ways, but it's not. It's not that easy, because choosing demands careful and well thought out decision making, even right down to the smallest of details. I think of Cain in early on in Genesis and his cold-blooded killing of his brother Abel. How he disregarded Abel's right to live. How he disregarded the commandment of God and how sacrifice was to be made. How he disregarded the fact that Abel had been made in the image and likeness of God. He was an image bearer in this world. But there's much, much more that Cain just simply overlooked as he chose evil, overlooking many, many, many details. Well, that's Cain, but Hey, we're in 2026. We're better than that, aren't we? We live amidst a gross North American society where a man of violence is often made the hero. He's celebrated with long drawn out court cases that only popularize the man of violence further. And at the same time, the good effect of the justice that should be rendered him is withheld by the courts, withheld from those crying out for justice, rather forcing those who are crying out for justice to sit through these trials. It's a terrible thing. But we ourselves know that we can easily fall into a heart condition where we too are demonstrating the malevolence of the man of violence. If we think with hatred toward one and think about the revenge that ought to be paid him for doing this, that, and the other thing, then again, we're no better. We can be thankful, though, that the way we see our society conducting itself, it's not going to be this way forever. And the man of violence will not be forever. He will not operate that way. And verse 32 explains why. For the devious are an abomination to Yahweh. The corrupt, the perverse man's ways are loathsome to an eternal, transcendent, immanent, and thrice holy God. They disgust him. He hates them very much. And this word abomination is used repeatedly in the scriptures to describe really all that God hates. In Proverbs 6, he hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. He hates a false balance. He hates dishonest and fraudulent business practices. He hates the perverse and proud heart. He hates the sacrifice of the wicked and their ways. He sees as abominable kings and authorities who commit wicked acts. Anyone who justifies the wicked, anyone who condemns the righteous is an abomination in his eyes. Every form of sexual immorality is abomination to him. Idolatry, human sacrifice. And because God hates these evils, his wrath remains on the devious, on the man of violence who despises him. There is no fear of Yahweh in the crooked man's eyes. And so his is a full-blown personal opposition to the God of creation, to the God of covenant, to the God of salvation. And the effects of the man of violence, the effects of deviousness are insidious. We see this in verse 33. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked. Let's confess that all humanity has a moral and ethical obligation to live in such a way that demonstrates love for God and love for neighbor. And when these obligations remain disregarded, the curse of Yahweh is upon the person. This is a binding condemnation. And it extends, according to this verse, it extends beyond just the wicked person. It's upon his life. It's upon his health. It's upon his fertility. It's upon his family. It's upon his security. It's upon whatever he counts as precious. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked. Notice here that malevolence effectively removes God's benevolence. And the sin of Achan is a prime example of that. As his sin destroyed not only himself, but his household and beyond. And God will respond. Just as he responded to Achan's sin, he will respond to each and every one. And we see that response in verse 34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers. The Romans had a law of retaliation. It was titled Lex Talionis in Latin. And it means that the punishment must match the crime. This is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life legislation. And so too, God scoffs at those whose pride has them scoffing at him. God isn't indifferent. No, he is opposed to the proud. And with the crooked, he will show himself astute, Psalm 18:26. And so he will act. And Psalm 2 describes that even further. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. At who? At who will he do this? Well, the nations that are in an uproar, the peoples that are devising a vain thing, those kings of the earth that are taking their stand against him, those rulers who together are counseling against him, against Yahweh and against his anointing, saying very proudly, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from among us. Pride is at the root of every sinful man's rejection of God and of his anointed. At Babel, pride was at the center of it, as men trying to make a name for themselves were effectively stopped when God confused their language and scattered them over the face of the earth. Again at the Red Sea, as Pharaoh and his army were destroyed for trying to thwart God's deliverance of his people. And at Jerusalem, Jesus declared to the Jews in Matthew 21, as he states a parable about the landowner, then he goes on to, quoting from the Old Testament, say, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And this really is eye for eye. As the Jewish religious leaders hatched a plan to bring Jesus before the Romans, ultimately to act in concert in the murder of Jesus Christ. And just as they killed him, so too will they be scattered like dust because of their rejection of the Anointed One. God will give retribution in kind. And then finally in verse 35, but fools display dishonor. This is a public shame, a public disgrace. Public shame and public disgrace are the fool's inheritance. This is what he receives. The fool will be lifted up to increased shame and disgrace. And again, I think of the example of Haman as he lost his life on the very gallows that he built. He was propped up in the view of all. Intense shame. Or the scene of utter humiliation in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. Fools display. They're lifted up, literally, to dishonor. The unethical persons with their malevolent practices, as demonstrated here in these verses, couldn't possibly enjoy successful relationships. I don't even think they're interested in that. But they couldn't enjoy those because they're not first in a right relationship with God, nor have they received the wisdom that he provides in order to carry out those successful relationships. God remains far from them. He is against them. He scoffs at them, and he will dishonor them. That is what the malevolent practice will earn each and every one. But in contrast, we've also seen that the ethics underlying the benevolent practices in those opening verses lead to successful relationships established on God's wisdom. And if all in that village that was mentioned in that earlier proverb, if all in the village lived proverbially in this way, then that village could actually assist in raising sons and daughters with ethics and relationships that reflect godly wisdom. And so this passage prescribes benevolence for us. And it prescribes benevolence for us so that each of you will know how to enjoy an intimate, blessed, and grace-filled relationship with God. Now, you're likely sitting there going, well, Jake has broken some major rule in preaching this afternoon because he only dealt with half of the passages in verses 31 through 35. The passage doesn't allow us to end here. There's more, and we need to notice the benevolence of God in these same verses. But Yahweh is intimate with the upright. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. He gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor. The God of creation, who has established the moral standards by which each one of us must live, the lawgiver, the holy and righteous judge, with all his divine perfections, what does he do? He draws near to the wise, to the God-fearing son, to provide him intimate counsel, that he would continue to receive wisdom and apply wisdom. God blesses the home of the righteous, not with uninterrupted happiness. We know that there will be difficult times, but he grants wisdom and resolve to trust in him with all our heart and to also recognize and continue on in his providence, all the while not being overcome. He gives grace. He gifts grace to the lowly, according to verse 34, to those like the tax collector in Luke 18, who was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we know that with the kind, he shows himself kind. With the blameless, he shows himself blameless. And with the pure, he shows himself pure. Again, Psalm 18. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed to the wise and to the righteous to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you and you and you. What a kindness. What a goodness. What an honor from him. And it takes the benevolence and wisdom of God to raise a wise, moral, law-abiding son of good character. This should be our desire for each and every one of us, that we would once again seek to live proverbially from these very first of proverbial statements laid out for us in the book of the Proverbs. But I know, I am certain that there are some here that to each and every one of the words that I've spoken here this morning have said, no, thank you. No, I'd rather go on my own selfish way. I'd rather carry out the desires of my will and not submit myself, not surrender myself to God. Well, you ought to know this. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. We know at death there is going to be a separation of body and soul. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes up before God. And each one will stand before him to give an account. And not for a moment are you going to point to any virtue in and of yourself as a defense. No benevolent acts on your part will suffice. But one benevolent act will, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and hanging there, having the sin of the world placed upon him, so that in exchange, those who believe in him would have his righteous life credited to our account. And that is the only way to escape the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the eternal punishment and torment of God. And so I ask, dear friend, if that is you that is yet outside of Christ and remaining in your sin, remaining in malevolent living, then I plead with you this day that you would turn from your sin, that you would confess Jesus as Lord, that you would surrender your will to his and live, striving for faithful obedience, being given a heart that can actually please God, that you would escape hell by trusting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, and that you would then walk faithfully and benevolently before God and before others from this point forward. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have brought so many of us to the point of realizing that we needed to confess sin and receive forgiveness, and that there is only one mediator between us and you, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That through him forgiveness is granted, that through him we have a new position before you, that through him your wrath over our sin is satisfied, that through him we even know that he pleads on our behalf, even as the accusations continue to fly against us, that he continues to intercede on our behalf. And that because of that transformative work that you have done in our lives, that we can walk in benevolence, that we can practice benevolence so that you would be glorified by our lives. Well, Father, I ask that you would rescue those who remain in sin, in malevolence before you. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself again this day, and we are so thankful for the wisdom that you provide. Lord, bless our relationships as well, as we desire to interact with one another in a way that is pleasing to you. Glorify yourself even as we continue on into this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.